Little did I know the last time I taught back in the month of May that I'd be up here again live streaming in the month of November. I fully expected at that particular time that we would be back in class together, but not the case. And so I'm so glad that you were able to tune in this morning and see us again on live stream for our time in the book of Jeremiah. As you know, I have been going through Jeremiah. I actually started this in 2019, in the month of November. And at that time, I looked at the book of Jeremiah, and in my study of it over many years, I had come to the conclusion or come to the decision that I wanted to entitle this Jeremiah, the Prophet of Endurance. Many have applied the prophet of weeping or the weeping prophet as a description of the prophet Jeremiah, and that's certainly a very apt description one draws after reading the entire book of Jeremiah. As a matter of fact, the weeping, we need to keep in mind that was not for himself. The weeping that he may have done was over, of course, the destruction of Judah and the slaughter of possibly as many as a million people in the southern kingdom of Israel. Jeremiah records, and this is all review, by the way, from our last time together. Jeremiah records in chapters 52, verse 30, that there were 4,600 that were taken captive to Babylon over a couple of sieges. Also unknown, of course, is the number that were left in the land to tend the vineyards and to maintain some semblance of civilization. They were few in number, however, and they were the least skilled and the poorest of the people. No rebuilding was to take place. It was just a maintenance. A number of those disobeyed Jeremiah's prophecy when he spoke from thus saith the Lord, that they were not to go to Egypt. But many of those did go to Egypt, and we assume from God's word and curse upon them because of that, that they all perished as well under God's pronouncement. Also, we know that the population of Judah before the destruction, actually, we don't know the population of Judah before that destruction. It is clear, however, that Judah was almost wiped from the map by the Babylonian siege. The numbers of those who died by sword, hunger, and pestilence, as Scripture records in the book of Jeremiah, could easily have rivaled the later destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, when it is estimated that 1.1 million were killed in that particular destruction. Is it any wonder Jeremiah spends five chapters in the book of Lamentations to grieve over the destruction of Jerusalem and Judah? So certainly a weeping prophet, yes, I'm sure that he was. My description of Jeremiah as the prophet of endurance speaks to the issue of the often and severe suffering endured during Jeremiah's ministry. It is sometimes passed over so quickly in his book that we, I think, fail to see a clear picture of how much Jeremiah did suffer during the time of his ministry. He never once compromised, however, the message that God gave him to speak, the thus saith the Lord. Let me give you just an example of some of that suffering in chapter 20. So if you want to take your Bibles, open up to chapter 20 of Jeremiah, and that is the chapter that we did review of or went over our last time together in the month of May. So open your Bibles to that passage. And follow along as I read this first section here through verse 6. It says, when Pashur the priest, the son of Immer, who was chief officer in the house of the Lord, heard Jeremiah prophesying these things, Pashur had Jeremiah the prophet beaten and put him in the stocks that were at the upper Benjamin gate, which was by the house of the Lord. On the next day, when Pashur released Jeremiah from the stocks, Jeremiah said to him, Pashur is not the name the Lord has called you, but rather Magar-Masebabib. For thus says the Lord, behold, I am going to make you a terror to yourself and to all your friends. And while your eyes look on, they will fall by the sword of their enemies. So I will give over all Judah to the hand of the king of Babylon, and he will carry them away as exiles to Babylon and will slay them with the sword. I will also give over all the wealth of this city, all its produce and all its costly things, even all the treasures of the kings of Judah, I will give over to the hand of their enemies, and they will plunder them and take them away and bring them to Babylon. And you, Pashur, and all who live in your house will go into captivity, and you will enter Babylon, and there you will die, and there you will be buried, and all your friends to whom you have falsely prophesied. See the faithfulness of Jeremiah to speak the word of the Lord in spite of the threat that he had already suffered at the hands of Pashur. Pashur was kind of like the temple guard. Well, it says he was the temple guard, kind of the head sheriff, you might say, of the temple, the enforcer of order in that place. And so it was well within his job description to act upon what he thought was a threat to the government of Israel, or particularly to Jerusalem, or particularly to the temple at that particular time. And so for him to do that, he thought he was perfectly justified in doing it. But of course, Jeremiah was simply speaking the word of the Lord, was he not? And his faithfulness to do that caused him to be beaten and held in the stocks. I know we've all seen these pictures of colonial days of people being put in the stocks, and we think, in fact, we may have even visited sites of historically and seen these stocks and even played around and put our head through the holes and our hands. But, you know, that little light affliction that we might put ourselves through in an amusement process was far from the actual experience of going through such a situation. Those stocks were not the great big holes that we put our hands through and our head through. They were probably much smaller and were therefore probably choking the life out of the person, especially if they changed position too much, because then they would put stress on their neck. And to be in one position for 24 hours, that can be a grueling experience, especially if you've just been beaten, which Jeremiah had been. So the suffering was great. It was very much a great suffering that he endured, not only then, but other times in his book. That's just one illustration of it. It is this incident and Jeremiah's other times of suffering that we draw from our last message in May 31st, the principles of suffering for the sake of righteousness. This comes from G. Campbell Morgan's book on the book of Jeremiah, and he gives three principles of suffering, which, by the way, this makes a segue from what we just had from Dave Tuttle over his last series on suffering. I don't wish to redo anything that he did, but just to give a good segue through it, and we're thinking with Jeremiah's suffering and the principles that we gather from it. G. Campbell Morgan says, sometimes believers are called to suffer for God's sake. Yes, we see that throughout Scripture, don't we? God is always to be praised, even in the midst of suffering. Principle number two. And principle number three is, although suffering can place a question mark over existence, it never has the last word. As we remember these particular aspects of suffering, we look at this passage in chapter 20, after this suffering that Jeremiah endured under Pashur. If we are careless in our reading and forget how much suffering Jeremiah endured, we could easily describe the remaining verses of chapter 20 as a mental breakdown, as we see Jeremiah move from the praise of God to what seems to be utter despair. Let's look at verse 8 in Jeremiah chapter 20, also verse 9. So you might, again, open your Bibles up to that, or should have them open to that passage. Jeremiah tries his own remedy to stop the suffering, as you'll see in verse 9. Jeremiah's solution in verse 9, he admits, however, is a futile effort. Verse 8, "For each time I speak, I cry aloud. I proclaim violence and destruction, because for me the word of the Lord has resulted in reproach and derision all day long." Again, more of the suffering that Jeremiah had to endure, to the point where he even suggests, "But if I say I will not remember him or speak any more in his name..." Not a possible solution to his suffering under these circumstances. "Then in my heart it becomes like a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary of holding it in, and I cannot endure it." Now, Jeremiah is really complaining here, actually. He's complaining to God to tell him, you know what? I would like to just be quiet and therefore not have to endure all this suffering, but you don't play fair, God. You put it inside my heart so much and it burns to keep it in. I have to give it out. And I have no choice. You've given me no choice. I have to speak your truth. Well, he certainly was a prophet called by God to proclaim a "Thus saith the Lord." And while he sees it as having no choice to do it, I personally see it throughout his book as a testimony to his faithfulness to God and the endurance that he went through to get out the "Thus saith the Lord." You know, I was thinking about that kind of ministry, and I know that anytime any of us get involved in some level of ministry, we always think, well, we want to be fruitful in that ministry. And we look at fruitfulness as being people that are influenced and their lives are changed and they get closer to God as a result of the work that we're doing and investing in their lives when we do our ministry that God has called us to. But think about Jeremiah for a moment. He wasn't the only prophet that fit into this picture. Jeremiah's ministry was to speak, "Thus saith the Lord," and the only real fruit, if you look in the lives of people, for the most part, were the numbers of people that went to eternal destruction as a result of a message that he gave that was unheeded. And yet that was a ministry. That was a faithful ministry that God called Jeremiah to do. But a difficult ministry for sure. To know that you would speak the truth that God has for people and tell them what they should do, and they will refuse to do it, and destruction will visit them. Again, we get back to that title, weeping prophet, don't we? Would that not make any of us weep to know that our ministry really only sealed the destruction of those who refused to repent? But indeed, God's message is not just a message of life and grace, which it certainly is, but is also a life or a call to judgment if we do not repent and do not obey. And that such was Jeremiah's plight in ministry. So in verses 8 and 9, we see the heart of Jeremiah under the load of the persecution that he's receiving and the suffering that he has to go through. So when we get into this and we see this, as it were, kind of a complaint to God, Lord, I'm having to suffer this. Instead of looking about him and being in despair over a ministry that doesn't seem to produce the kind of fruit we would all like to see, instead, Jeremiah needed to remind himself of the call God had placed on his life and the promises God gave him at that time. Let's turn back to Jeremiah chapter 1, where we see that call. And take a look at verse 18. God says, "Now behold, I have made you today as a fortified city and as a pillar of iron and as walls of bronze against the whole land, to the kings of Judah, to its princes, to its priests, and to the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they will not overcome you. For I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord." Well, yes, there's no hesitancy here for God to explain to Jeremiah the type of ministry that he has been called to do, which, yes, is to deliver a thus saith the Lord in judgment and destruction upon those who refuse to repent. But at the same time, as he may have been sensing some fear of the pain and suffering that he was having to go through, thinking that, you know, if this keeps going on, some of these guys are going to just kill me. God, he needed to remember what God told him in those opening chapters of the book when God called him to be a prophet. And he says, "I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord." It would seem in verses 11 through 13 of that same chapter that Jeremiah of chapter 20, getting back to chapter 20 again, it would seem in verses 11 through 13 that Jeremiah does just that. He remembers. He renders to God his submission and praise. And you can look at that passage on your own. We won't turn to it due to time this morning. But then, in verses 14 through 18, but then Jeremiah quickly resorts to the worst kind of despondency. He sins in that he accuses God of making a mistake in letting him even be born. Let me read to you verses 14 through 18 again, back to our passage in Jeremiah 20. "Cursed be the day when I was born. Let the day not be blessed when my mother bore me. Cursed is the man who brought the news to my father, saying, 'A baby boy has been born to you, and make him very happy.' But let that man be like the cities which the Lord overthrew without relenting, and let him hear an outcry in the morning and a shout of alarm at noon, because he did not kill me before birth, so that my mother would have been my grave and her womb ever pregnant. Why did I ever come forth from the womb to look on trouble and sorrow, so that my days have been spent in shame?" It's interesting that in the verses prior to that, which we just didn't read, and you can take a look at them, Jeremiah is actually praising God. And then, boom, right out of it seems like he just suddenly changes, and in verse 14, curses the very day that he was born. Again, it just illustrates the struggle that it was for Jeremiah to have to endure the suffering that he was receiving from God as a result of the faithfulness to God's ministry that he was called to do. Jeremiah ends this chapter with a question, by the way. Notice at the end, he says, "Why? Why did I ever come forth from the womb to look on trouble and sorrow, so that my days have been spent in shame?" Well, it's interesting that that's the last verse of chapter 20. God doesn't answer his question. Well, it's pretty clear why God doesn't answer the question, because if we go back to Jeremiah chapter 1 again, and we look at verse 5, notice it says, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations." You see, God had already answered that question long ago when he called Jeremiah to be a prophet. But this is some many years later that he's being persecuted under Pashur. As a matter of fact, we don't know the exact number of years, but it was probably somewhere around 25 years previous to this, in which God called Jeremiah to be a prophet of his, and the events that took place in chapter 20 under Pashur. It's easy to forget, isn't it? Especially if suffering is your lot. It's awful easy to think, well, maybe God forgot about me. Or he's just forgotten what God had said when he called him in the first place. And yet verse 9, of course, described the fact that he could not contain the words of the Lord. He had to get them out, so he knew he was called to be a prophet. But he still struggled with that and even lamented the day of his birth. Jeremiah is not the only one that does that in Scripture. We can think of another noble, faithful servant of God that lamented the day he was born, and that was Job. But any time we do that, again, we're saying, God, you didn't know what you were doing when you let me be born. And yet our God is sovereign, a loving, faithful God who never calls anything to bear in our lives that he doesn't intend for our good, for those that are his children. Job was no exception to that, and Jeremiah was no exception to that. Just as Jeremiah needed to remember what God had already said, and he did, so do we when we suffer unjustly. When life seems to have no purpose and seems to only produce pain, we need to remind ourselves of, and I mentioned these three principles that G. Campbell Morgan said about suffering. We need to remember sometimes believers are called to suffer for God's glory and sake. And God is always to be praised, even in the midst of suffering. And although suffering can place a question mark over existence, it never, never, ever has the last word. The last word in suffering, as in all matters of life, is God's word. Let us always remember what Paul reminded the Ephesians. Turn your Bibles over to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. And this is for us. It was for the Ephesian believers. In verse 4 of chapter 1, it says, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love." Kind of sounds like that fifth verse of Jeremiah 1, doesn't it? Where God called Jeremiah, and he knew him before he was ever even born or even conceived. Can you imagine that as a child of God, he decided that you would be his child before the earth was ever even created? What a comforting promise that is. And if that's not quite enough for you, turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. And starting in verse 1 in that chapter, it says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, yes, before the foundations of the world, he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sin, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith. Unless you think it's your faith, look what it says, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. God's word. Is it enough? Is it enough to quell the tide of despair that comes from having to suffer from time to time? Especially when we suffer having done righteousness, having done that which God would have us to do, and then we suffer. Yes, Jeremiah was going through that in chapter 20, for sure, of his book. And he would yet go through more, as we will see when we get later on into the passages, near the brink of death, actually. And yet, as Jeremiah needed to remember the words of his call, clear back at the beginning of his book, so we too have not only the words that were spoken to Jeremiah in his call, and every other word of God's providence and care and call upon others throughout Scripture, we have these wonderful passages in the book of Ephesians that make it so very, very clear that God was overseeing our lives far before they ever began. What a great God we have. What a great thing for us to remember. Well, all that by way of review. As we go into our next section of Jeremiah, I want to remind you that Jeremiah is not a chronological book. So I didn't review chapter 20 because you needed it for what we're going to continue with in chapter 21. No, I reviewed it because I think the message was so very, very important from chapter 20 for all of us to receive. And so I thought it would be best to review it. And I'm hoping that as a result of going through this review that we just did out of chapter 20 of Jeremiah, that as it were, kind of gets the juices flowing in the book of Jeremiah for you, so that you'll hopefully spend a little time meditating in that book as we go over these next, over this month of November in the book of Jeremiah. It is a great book and worthy of your study, as all Scripture, of course, is. Now, I will say this, while the book is not chronological, like from chapter to chapter to chapter, as we think when we think chronological, it is a chronological book in many ways because there are historical settings that are going on around everything that Jeremiah prophesies about. Some of those things that the illustrations that are used, like when we went back and looked at the potter, and we'll yet go into the basket of figs and other illustrations that we're familiar with in the book of Jeremiah. A lot of times we don't have a particular chronological setting that placed those things so that we know exactly when in his ministry they happened. But there are many events that actually speak of one of the four or five kings that Jeremiah ministered under. And they, of course, do fit into a chronology. And it is those last four kings of Judah that I want to spend a little time in review or giving background on to set the stage for chapters 21 through 23 that will be the section that we're looking at here next in the book of Jeremiah. So you might want to open your Bibles up to chapter 21. And although we won't be going in a lot of depth into every aspect of these three chapters, verse by verse at this point, we'll wait for next week to do that. But I do want to give you a little review of the four kings, which is mainly concerns itself with chapter 22 of our section here. So it is part of what we'll be studying. So let's look at these last four kings of Judah. All of them wicked kings, all of them descendants of Josiah in one form or another, and all of them who went to an end without God. The first of these is Josiah's son Shallum. Now Shallum was, I think, 22 years old when he ascended to the throne. And he was the younger son of Josiah. His older brother, because of his birthright, should have been chosen as king, but it was the people who chose Shallum. And I think for good reason. Although we really don't know the full character of Shallum, except that it does say that he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Now that's astounding in many ways, because that evil that he did, he only had 3 months to do it. He was only in position as king of Israel under the name Jehoaz for 3 months. He was very quickly deposed by Pharaoh Necho and taken to Egypt, where it seems to be pretty clear that his life soon ended. In other words, I think when he got to Egypt before Pharaoh Necho, he was executed. So right after the battle at Megiddo, where his dad, Josiah, had been killed by the Egyptian king as well, or his army, we have him coming to power, but soon loses that power and is taken in exile to Egypt, never to return to the promised land, of course, and then executed very quickly after he arrives there. This was about 609 BC is the period of time that this took place. And a parallel passage on this is 2 Kings chapter 23, verses 30 through 33. And we won't turn there and look at that, but I will call to your mind some of the things that come from that passage. As a matter of fact, some of this history I'm giving you of him actually comes from that section of Scripture. This passage says, and I again say it in quotes, "He did evil in the sight of the Lord." In fact, that particular phrase is said about all four of these kings that we'll be mentioning here. Then comes wicked Jehoiakim. And I tack that word onto him, wicked, as a description, because he was an exceedingly wicked man. As a matter of fact, it was likely that Shallum was chosen over him because he was so very cruel and had probably already established a record of his wickedness even before he came to power. But since Shallum is now gone, and succession under Josiah should be to his sons, there was one left to assume that role. His name is Eliakim, is his Jewish name, and his name was changed to Jehoiakim. He was 25 years old, so he was 3 years older than his brother Shallum, two or three years. I think actually Shallum was 23 when he came to the throne. So 2 years older than his younger brother. And history of his reign says that he was guilty of incest with his mother, number one. Number two, that he made a habit of murdering men just so he could take their wives. What evil. And Jeremiah goes into other evils that he committed. In fact, turn over to Jeremiah chapter 22 now at this time. And let's look at verses 17 through 19. It says, "But your eyes and your heart are intent," speaking of Jehoiakim, "but your eyes and your heart are intent only upon your own dishonest gain and in shedding innocent blood," then lust, the killing of men in order to take their wives, "and on practicing oppression and extortion." Well, that's a notorious laundry list of ill deeds, certainly evil, doing evil in the sight of the Lord. Verse 18, "Therefore, thus saith the Lord in regard to Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. They will not lament for him. Alas, my brother," or "alas, sister." They will not lament for him. "Alas for the master," or "alas for his splendor. He will be buried with a donkey's burial, dragged off and thrown out beyond the gates of Jerusalem." And that's precisely what took place in 598 BC, 11 years later after he assumed reign as king of Israel. This brings to light a question that can sometimes invade all of our minds. We wonder sometimes why it seems to take God so long to do justice. Have you ever thought that? Have you ever wondered about that? Do we not have much evil around us in our day and age? And we kind of wonder, well, God, what are you doing? How come you're not taking care of this problem? Well, nothing escapes God. And yes, God is extremely patient. Aren't you glad he was patient with you? Aren't you glad he is currently patient with you? I know I am. I rejoice in it every day. I thank him every day for his patience with me. And he's no less patient sometimes with the extremely wicked. And he was here with Jehoiakim. Not that he would repent. God certainly knew that there would be no repentance on his part. But in 598 BC, Nebuchadnezzar made his first siege of Jerusalem. And in so doing it, he breached the walls of Jerusalem. And Jehoiakim was taken by him. It says historically that his body was treated like an animal carcass. Historian Josephus records that his body, was thrown before the walls without any burial. And that certainly is a fulfillment of what Jeremiah said. He will be buried with a donkey's burial, dragged off and thrown out beyond the gates of Jerusalem. Lest you think donkeys are buried, that probably was not the case, because again, a donkey was, it was valued to an extent of its service of what it could do for a person, but it wasn't a valuable animal. In fact, many times it was probably killed by its owner because of its stubbornness and unwillingness to do what its owner wanted him to do. So Jehoiachin certainly received. I'm getting these two guys mixed up, so forgive me for that, but it's Jehoiakim, and Jehoiachin comes later. But certainly he received his just reward for the evil that he had committed, thrown out before the walls without any burial, in keeping with the words of Jeremiah. The nation did not even mourn his death. Well, then came Jehoiachin. Now we have the Jehoiachin. Again, I keep getting those mixed up, don't I? Okay, keep in mind this Jehoiakim was the first one, the one we just talked about. And Jehoiachin is now our next one. His Jewish name was Coniah. And he reigned from 598 B.C. to 597 B.C. Which, by the way, only turned out to be because when Nebuchadnezzar invaded Israel in 598, it was the month of December. And so I call this guy just another one of those 90-day wonders. Remember, younger brother, or actually his nephew, or his uncle, was only a 90-day wonder too, Shalom. And so now we have Jehoiachin that moves into that category. He too did evil in the sight of the Lord, however, according to 2 Kings 24:9. By the way, this guy was only 18 years old. His life and the life of his mother were spared when he came out of Jerusalem and surrendered himself to Nebuchadnezzar. And they were taken captive to Babylon, never to return to Israel, however. He was not to reign in Judah due to the curse his father had incurred in the incident of cutting and burning Jeremiah's prophecy. You can look up Jeremiah 36, verse 30 to see more detail on that. But as you know, Barak had recorded Jeremiah's prophecy according to God's command, and it was read before the king. And the king simply cut the scroll as it was being read and fed it into the fire of the hearth in a winter fire that he had in the palace. And because of that burning of Jeremiah's prophecy, he was cursed that he would have no heir to the throne of Israel. And therefore, Coniah only lasted 3 months. In fact, see what Jeremiah has to say about it in chapter 22, in verses 24 through 30. It says, "As I live, declares the Lord, even though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were a signet ring on my right hand, yet I would pull you off. And I will give you over into the hand of those who are seeking your life. Yes, into the hand of those whom you dread, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. I will hurl you and your mother who bore you into another country where you were not born, and there you will die. But as for the land to which they desire to return, they will not return to it. Is this man Coniah a despised, shattered jar? Or is he an undesirable vessel? Why have he and his descendants been hurled out and cast into the land that they had not known? Oh, land, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down childless, a man who will not prosper in his days, for no man of his descendants will prosper sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah." There again is that curse that God had pronounced actually on his father for cutting that scroll of Jeremiah's and saying, you're going to have no descendants that are going to reign on the throne of David. Now, he was only one of the four who actually endured for a number of years into captivity. Babylonian king after Nebuchadnezzar, Evil-Merodach, took pity on him and released him from prison. Look at Jeremiah chapter 52. Let's look at verse 31. And it says, "Now it came about in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 25th of the month, that Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, in the first year of his reign, showed favor to Jehoiachin, king of Judah, and brought him out of prison. Then he spoke kindly to him and set his throne above the thrones of the kings who were with him in Babylon. Not king of Judah, but just simply some kind of entourage of kings that the king of Babylon had under him. So Jehoiachin changed his prison clothes and had his meals in the king's presence regularly all the days of his life. For his allowance, a regular allowance, was given him by the king of Babylon, a daily portion all the days of his life until the day of his death. This is not God's favor necessarily, by the way. But yes, he was able to endure for a period of time, even into the captivity of Israel. But, you know, the whole point is, and Jeremiah makes it in his prophecy about him, never to return to Israel. For an Israelite that cannot return to his land, cannot return to the promised land, was a devastating blow in its day. Israel's all their promises that they had received from God were rooted in the land of Israel. And for a Jew not to be able to be in Israel was a torture in and of itself. And Jehoiachin was never allowed to return. Well, that brings us to our last of these four kings, and that's Zedekiah. But our time today is gone, so we'll get into that next week when we talk about Zedekiah. And of course, it is part of our three-chapter passage that we're looking at in this next section of Jeremiah. So please join me next week as we look further into this history of these things. But again, I want to remind you that God in His providence is sovereign over all of the affairs of men and all that goes on this planet, and especially in the lives of His own children. So if you happen to be in a day of suffering and difficulty in your life, look to the Lord, because He is the only one you can look to who will sustain you. And His Word gives you many promises that should encourage your heart. Again, read that passage that we read in Ephesians. What a blessing it is to see what God has provided for us and the wonder of His grace. Let's bow in prayer. Thank You, Father, for this time in Your Word. Your Word is a precious jewel. And I pray that my feeble words and attempt to share it here this morning, that nothing has been said that messes up that message, nothing that takes the luster off the precious jewel that Your Word is. Because it is the only thing that You have promised to honor. And thus saith the Lord is the best thing any of us can ever hear. Either to bring our sin into judgment and thus hopefully into repentance on our part, again only granted by You. Or to see, as we saw in Ephesians, the great work of Your grace and what it's done in our lives. Bless us this day as we go forward in Christ. In His name, amen.